The theme of this retreat is abide. Tonight our focus is abiding in Jesus. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17 has much to teach us about abiding in Jesus. What does it mean? And how do I remain in Jesus, especially when it's hard? As we begin our time, will you pray with me? Father, you are a holy God, and we are a sinful people. We marvel that you desire to dwell with us. Thank you for sending your Son, Emmanuel, to dwell with us. We know that Jesus is the only one who can bring us to you. Teach us now from your word what it means to abide in him now as we wait to abide with you forever. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to John 15. It is here Jesus tells his disciples, "Abide in me." Abide is the dominant repeated word. The Greek word for abide, meno, can be translated abide or remain. So I'll be using both words. Let me ask you, what comes to your mind with the word abide? Is it active or is it passive? Do you think of abiding as essential or optional? Would you describe abiding in Jesus more like a pond or a river? Not sure? Well, here's a few facts I found on the internet about ponds and rivers. Ponds are a small, contained body of standing water. Ponds are man-made and often shallow. Now, a pond can be as tranquil and beautiful as Walden Pond, but they can also dry up. In the last 50 years, half of Britain's ponds have disappeared due to neglect. That's probably enough on ponds, so maybe I'll leave out the part about alligators and frogs living in ponds. Here are some facts about rivers. Rivers begin at a source that is high, following a path that flows down to a final, larger body of water. Rivers flow down mountains, through valleys, or along plains. Rivers are large and have fresh water. The speed of river water is its current, which can change as it flows. And one more, the current is strongest near the river's source. Why this comparison? It's this. How we see abiding in Jesus impacts how we think and how we live. As we'll see throughout John 15, abiding in Jesus is not passive or optional. Rather, it is life-giving and life-changing. Jesus is the river of life for all who abide in him. Perhaps you're thinking, great, but John 15 is about the vine and the branches, not ponds and rivers. And that's true. But if we come to this passage with a pond view of abiding, we'll miss it. Abide is the dominant word in John 15, but life is the dominant theme. Tonight we will consider two questions. First, why abide in Jesus? And second, how do I remain in Jesus, especially when it's hard? We're usually more interested in question two, how do I remain in Jesus when it's hard? But we first need to answer the why abide question. If we have no substantive answer for why we abide in Jesus, the how do I remain question can lead to a continual quest for answers. If our reason for abiding in Jesus is soft, meaning it's primarily built on personal experiences or expectations, we'll feel spiritually untethered when life is hard. In a recent sermon at College Church, Pastor Moody explained it this way. It has been said, if you're losing your way, you may be losing your why. Friends, Jesus would not call us to abide in him if he could not keep us. Biblical faith is rooted in truth, truth that God has given in his word. John 15 provides two answers to the why abide question. First, we abide in Jesus because life is in him. Second, we remain in Jesus to bear fruit that remains. In John 15, Jesus has much to teach his disciples about abiding in him. But he does not begin talking about abiding. Look how he begins in verse 1. Jesus declares, "I am the true vine." Notice the order. Before telling his disciples in verse 4, "Abide in me," Jesus first gives them the why, the reason they should abide in him. He tells them, "I am the true vine." This is the seventh and final I am statement by Jesus and is not missed by his disciples. They knew the Old Testament imagery of Israel as God's vine. The choice vine that God planted rejected its vine dresser and became a corrupt vine. When Jesus declares, "I am the true vine," it is more than a statement to these disciples. It is revelation. It is Jesus who fulfills God's purpose and promise for his vine. Jesus' call to abide in him is a call to remain in the life that is in him. Life in Jesus is the focus of John's whole gospel. In John's first chapter, we read, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life." Think about that statement. In him was life. That truth alone is enough for me. Life cannot be found outside of him. John continues in his gospel to record what Jesus says about himself. It is truth we need to know, but could not know unless he revealed it to us. Jesus' seven I am statements in John's gospel are both declaration and revelation. Jesus' I am statements reveal he is God. "I am that I am" is the name God first revealed to Moses from the burning bush. God told Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Who is Jesus? He tells us. Many of you are familiar with these I am sayings. The danger is that familiar words can begin to feel distant. We need to listen to them afresh. So, if you can, would you stand as I read? Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enter by me, he will be saved, and will go in and go out and find pasture." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." You can be seated. The overarching emphasis of Jesus' I am statements is life. Jesus does not leave it to us or to others to decide who he is. He is not vague. In him was life. Jesus' nature is life, and his mission is life. Resurrection life, eternal life. The Apostle Peter is often criticized for saying and doing a lot of things wrong. But in John chapter 6, he has it right. The chapter traces Jesus' growing popularity, largely due to his miracles. There were crowds and many disciples following him in addition to the 12. But the tone changes when Jesus does not give them more miracle bread. He tells them he is the bread of life and the bread from heaven, and they must feed on him for life. They argue, grumble, and reject Jesus' teaching on his life-giving flesh and blood. They've heard enough. They're done. After this, many of these disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I love Peter's response, how it must have encouraged Jesus. Peter had also heard Jesus' hard sayings. He probably did not understand a lot of the flesh and blood teaching, but Peter remained in Jesus because he knew Jesus had the words of eternal life. Consider the outcome of those disciples who turned back and no longer walked with Jesus. Perhaps they found another teacher to follow, whose words they preferred, but they would never have life. Peter, with all of his stumbling, continued to walk with Jesus and found life. Why abide in Jesus? Because life is in him. Our faith is reasonable, built on truth. It is based on facts, not feelings. Facts of who Jesus is and what his death accomplished. Facts of Jesus' triumph over death and his resurrection. Facts that he will come again and that his kingdom is unshakable. Friends, it is illogical to refuse the author and giver of life. Why abide in Jesus? Because life is in him. The vine and branch metaphor in John 15 describes the life and death implications of abiding in him. Jesus begins, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." God the Father is the only vine dresser for the true vine. It is his vine. Its fruit glorifies the Father, as verse 8 states. The Father is actively involved in the life of the vine. His watchful eye and skilled hand is on every branch. More than any other vine, grapevines are for fruit. The vine dresser examines every branch for fruit. According to verse 2, he takes away the branches that bear no fruit. And in verse 6, Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." This is weighty stuff. What are we to make of this? Abiding in Jesus and fruit bearing are inextricably linked in John 15. Fruit is the result of abiding. But what is the fruit of abiding? This question has led many into endless debate about the marks of true fruit. This can be dangerous. It can lead to false positives. We can be wrong, especially when we look for fruit in a young branch, such as a child or a new believer. It can create an atmosphere of legalism. We can't see what God sees. He sees everything. If we use the wrong diagnostic tools, we can do damage. When our daughter Ruth began to walk, one foot turned in quite a bit. Our pediatrician in Arizona, where Ruth was born, said she needed to wear corrective shoes to straighten it. The special shoes were expensive. Our budget was stretched buying the corrective shoes, not just one pair, but several pairs as her feet grew. When we moved back to Illinois, I decided to have a pediatric orthopedic surgeon examine her foot. I remember how shocked I was when he said, "The problem is not in Ruth's foot, it's in her hip." He explained, "Corrective shoes can't change that. They can make her foot straight when she has them on, but when the shoes are off, the foot will turn back in." I was relieved when he explained it was only a cosmetic issue and no surgery was needed. But I was also frustrated that a wrong diagnosis led to unnecessary cost. What a difference it made to have an orthopedic expert determine the cause. We need to be careful when we diagnose another person's spiritual condition. If we're wrong, it can be costly. The vine dresser is the fruit inspector. We're not. God knows what to look for, the fruit of true faith. No branch will escape his inspection. Only God can do this perfectly. The vine dresser also knows how to tend and guard the young fruit-bearing branches. Under Levitical law, when Israel entered the land and planted fruit-bearing trees, they could not eat the fruit for 4 years. But in the fifth year, they could eat the fruit, which then would increase its yield. We need to be careful with our young branches. We can see signs of true faith in our children or in new believers and then push too hard for mature fruit. Let's be careful with our words and expectations. Fruit development takes time. Their fresh faith often awakens our faith, calling us back to our first love. Trust the Father with the young branch. John 15 shows the pattern for fruit development. It's a pattern of growth. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. The vine dresser prunes every fruit-bearing branch. Why? The only reason given in verse 2 for pruning is for more fruit. The Greek word for prune is to clean. Pruning cleans the branch, removing dead leaves and wood that hinders growth. It does not harm the branch. It helps it. God's pruning is not random, punitive, or purposeless. Pruning is the process he uses to make us more like Christ. Less of me, more of him. Is there anyone here who does not need more pruning of the old self? God is taking away the things in us that need to go. Let's be thankful. God can be trusted. Too often we've had a wrong view of pruning. We remember the pain, but forget the purpose. If we're not careful, times of pruning can become our identity. Pruning does not define us. It refines us. Amen? We are to anticipate more true vine fruit, fruit that glorifies the Father and gives us joy. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Did you know this is why Jesus chose you? To bear fruit that remains, enduring fruit, eternal fruit. It's good to consider how the world measures fruit and then compare it to God's fruit. God's fruit is different. So many things push us toward ourselves and our accomplishments, earthly pursuits that capture our hearts and drive our energies, but that fruit won't remain. One author says it well. Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding in things that don't really matter. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing! It is God's plan for us to live with eternal purpose. Because life is in him, only those who abide in Jesus will have fruit that remains. John 15 teaches that abiding is relational and missional. It is personal and purposeful. From the time I came to faith, I've known both. Some play down having a personal relationship with Jesus. The language seems to make them uncomfortable. But my faith has always been personal. I love Jesus. When my sister first shared the gospel with me at age 14, I got on my knees and prayed to Jesus with a heart of faith. The faraway God I was taught to say prayers to heard my prayer and saved me. From that day, my relationship with Christ has been personal and life-changing. I talk to him all the time about everything. I sometimes kid my husband, "Are you sure it doesn't hurt your feelings that I love Jesus more than you?" He smiles and says, "No, that's a good thing." But it is also missional. Jesus' heart for the lost entered my own heart when he saved me. Many of my friends and family were not Christians. I cared about their souls. I prayed for them, shared the gospel, told my story, and invited them to Christian events, but few cared or came. After years of witness, both of my parents came to faith. My mother wrote a note shortly before her death when I was 19, saying it was my sister's gospel words and my changed life that drew her to seek the Lord. My best friend from childhood, who showed no interest in Christ in our teens, called me 20 years later from another state with a hunger to know him. I prayed for my father-in-law for over 20 years before God saved him in his 80s. Ladies, don't stop praying for unsaved loved ones. The abiding life is relational and missional. They fuel each other. When I'm walking closely with the Lord, I'm more likely to talk to others about him. It will be natural and authentic, not scripted. And the more I really care about the souls of unbelievers, the more I am talking to the Lord, asking him to save them. Abiding in Jesus is relational, and abiding in Jesus is missional. Love him and tell others. John 15 shows us the relational and missional bond between Jesus and his disciples. The relationship is evident. Jesus assures his disciples they are already clean. He wants his full joy in them. He calls them friends and reminds them of his love. The mission is also evident. Jesus tells them to abide for fruit. He explains the necessity of pruning for more fruit. He calls them to love as he loves. And their purpose? Bearing fruit that remains. This mission is the gospel. On this night, Jesus does not fill in the specifics of gospel mission. That will come days later. But his words in John 15 prepare them for the mission. We need to look at the context of John 15. When does it take place? Context matters. We need to set it to get it. To set the passage, its context, so we can get the passage, its meaning. In John chapters 13 through 15, much is changing. Jesus' betrayal, trial, sufferings, and crucifixion are imminent. Jesus knows this. His disciples do not. I've heard people ask, if you knew you would die tomorrow, how would you spend your last hours? On the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus is with his disciples. Chapter 13 begins, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the end." Jesus loved his disciples to the end. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. He's not the hired hand of the sheep who flees when he sees the wolf coming. Jesus loved them to the end, laying down his life so that they would have life. Chapters 13 through 19 lead us from the upper room of Passover to the cross. How does he love them? Through his example, washing their feet, his instructions, his promises, and his prayer for them. Finally, with his own sufferings looming on the horizon, he agonizes in prayer, yielding to his Father's will. As Philippians says, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. If we want to answer the question, how do I remain in Jesus, especially when it's hard? We must start here. Jesus remained in his Father's will when it was really hard. And because Jesus remained, our sins were paid for, and we have life. Obedience and love are fused in the cross of Christ. We do not usually think of these two together. We might put obedience and love in the same shopping cart, but we probably wouldn't look for them on the same aisle. In John 15, obedience and love are in the same aisle. Verse 10 is one of several verses in our passage. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus tells his disciples to abide in his love. It's different than human love. Biblical love is a committed love. Obedience and love point to Jesus laying down his life for the sheep. Jesus loved them to the end. And because he loved them to the end, the Christian will remain. So then, how do I remain in Jesus when it's hard? It's an important question. It can bring fear. Lord, if my world unraveled, would my faith in you unravel? Some Christians never feel that threat, but others do. It may or may not be a faith issue. There are a lot of things that shape who we are and how we think. Each of us will have times we walk with the Lord in strength, and each of us will have times we walk with the Lord in weakness. Remember the river? Sometimes the current is steady, and sometimes it is raging. We sing, I have peace like a river, I have peace like a river. I have peace like a river in my soul. But what if we don't? How do we remain in Jesus then? John 15 provides the key to remaining when it's hard. We'll look at that first. I'll then share three things that have helped me remain. So what is the key to remaining in John 15? Are you ready? Abide, or the word I'll be using now, stay. Now, wasn't that helpful? I suspect many of you didn't write it down, but it's actually what John 15 tells us to do. To remain, we need to stay. Stay in Jesus, stay in God's word, and stay in prayer. First, stay in Jesus. We are just days from March, which makes those of us who are not fans of winter happy. In fact, March 19th is the official first day of spring this year, yay, but March is also the beginning of tornado season in Illinois. From a young age, we are trained in what to do if there's a tornado. If one is spotted and sirens go off, we're to find a safe place to take cover and stay until it has passed. In a similar way, we're taught to take cover and stay in Jesus when storms of life threaten us. But too often, when life is hard, we want to run away from everything, even Jesus. If we are to be safe, we need active staying. Do not entertain any thought that has you running away from Jesus. It's too dangerous. But as you stay your part, he will guard your soul. In spring, it's so sweet to see a mom and young child holding hands as they walk. But when they get to a busy intersection, the grip changes. Mom now holds the child's hand tightly until they safely cross the street. God's grip is strong, even when yours is weak. Stay in Jesus. Stay in God's word. Jesus says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. It's good to read and study God's word, but it does not guarantee God's word abides in us. God's word stays in us when we receive it as living truth. God's word stays in us when we let it transform how we think and act. We do not just study it to know. We receive it to change. If something shatters our world, it can be really hard to focus on anything. 30 years ago, I was in that place. I had to drop out of Bible study because I couldn't process what I was reading. Even reading a few verses was challenging. But from years of studying the Bible, much scripture was stored in my heart. It was the only time in my life I could not physically or mentally read God's word. When I couldn't, the Holy Spirit fed God's word to me. Let me explain. In John 14, Jesus says the Holy Spirit will bring God's word to our remembrance. The Spirit reminds us of scripture we already know, of the word that already abides in us. During this time, God's Spirit was my helper, bringing to mind verses that were timely, true, and gave hope. He reminded me of God's character, that God is sovereign and God is good. Both were true, not just one. I am amazed when I look back and see how God provided for me. But God's care is clearly not just for me. God provides for all who abide in him. There are stories throughout the Bible of God's often unique provision for those in extreme need. One of those stories is in 1 Kings. Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, was a courageous man of faith who obeyed God, but he had his moment. Actually, Elijah may have had other moments, but this is the only one God wanted us to read. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah is told that Jezebel wants him dead within 24 hours. Fear gripped him. It says Elijah ran for his life into the wilderness and then hid. He wanted to die, and so he asked God to take his life. Which that's interesting, since it's the reason Elijah ran from Jezebel. Fear can definitely make us irrational. But God did not answer that prayer. Instead, he had mercy on Elijah and gave him what he needed. For behold, the angel of the Lord provides bread and water for Elijah for 2 days until his strength returns. There are many stories like this in the Bible. When we read and study God's word, stories like that begin to abide in us. And when we need them, the Spirit may bring them to our remembrance. Stay in God's word now and store it up within you. We stay in Jesus, we stay in God's word, and we stay in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And so begins this well-loved hymn. It is a privilege to pray. The one who created and sustains all things bids us come. Let me ask you, who is the person in your life you feel most free to talk to? It may not be the person you listen to the most, it might be, but the person you can open up with. Most likely, it is someone with whom you feel completely safe. When you talk, you never fear being misunderstood, and you're confident they really care about you. A person who gets who you are and how you think. They want your best, even when you're at your worst. In a similar way, this is the freedom and confidence we can have when we pray. Do you know God is for you? Do you know He completely knows you and loves you? When our daughter Abby was young, I would tuck her in at night, letting her share whatever was on her mind, and then I would pray for her. But one night I said, "Abby, I will sit here with you, but I want you to talk to God yourself. Tell Him." There are times we need others to pray for us, but we cannot let the prayers of others be a substitute for our own prayer. Next time you share a prayer request or ask others to pray for you, first ask yourself, "Have I actually prayed about this myself?" If we will remain, we need to stay in prayer. And when we pray, let's remember who we are talking to. Honest words, yes, but we are praying to God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Father, hallowed be your name." We can talk to God anytime about anything. I'm so thankful for that. But as we come to God in prayer, it is good to remember who he is. We remain when we stay in Jesus, stay in God's word, and we stay in prayer. Let me close by sharing three things that have helped me remain. First, faith and human brokenness can coexist. Don't assume your faith is immobilized when your mind and body are. Second, watch out for copycat vines. There are so many fake vines, religious and non-religious. We can be vulnerable to new solutions that promise relief. Test everything by God's word. And third, when I was at my weakest, I felt so useless to God. I longed for the day I could again serve him, not knowing if I ever could. But that changed when I read these words by Elizabeth Elliot. She writes, "One morning I was reading the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. The disciples could find only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. "Let me have them," said Jesus. He asked for all. He took them, said the blessing, and broke them before he gave them out. I remembered what a chapel speaker had said, "If my life is broken when given to Jesus, it is because pieces will feed a multitude, while a loaf will only satisfy a little lad." After I read this, I remember thinking, "I will do this. I will give Jesus my broken pieces, which is all I have to offer him right now, and he can use them as he chooses. Why can I remain? Because he remained. How do I remain? By remaining in him. Lord, take all of the pieces of our lives and use them for your glory, for you alone are worthy. Amen.